Thank you. If you would, this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. Lord, to bless us this morning, we'd like to look at the second part of our series, The God of Hope. Last week, we looked at the subject, the God of all grace. Here, as we read this morning, we will find that God is expressed as the God of hope. I'd begin reading this morning in verse 7, Romans, chapter 15, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, declares, "Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Esaias saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign of the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul is concluding his letter to the church at Rome, and any who are Bible readers recognize that the church at Rome was comprised of members that were both Jewish background and Gentile background. And one of the great controversies within that church was these two cultures trying to merge together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't a problem only at Rome. We find, as Paul wrote to the churches of the region of Galatia, they also had that issue. And oftentimes throughout the journeys of Paul, that was a problem that he encountered. Many times you had Jews that would insist that for Gentiles to really be good Christians, they first had to become a good Jew, then go on to be a good Christian. But you also had some Gentiles that had that feeling as well, that they would insist that they go through that route, because that, of course, is how the gospel first came, was to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. However, what the Apostle Paul continually insisted upon was that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled all things necessary for the law, speaking of the law of Moses, that was all settled, it was fulfilled, it was taken care of. And now to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, outward circumcision was not material. In fact, he would make it clear that circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what was important. And of course, the Apostle Paul would talk about a circumcision that was without hands, that was in the heart. He said, which is made through the faith of the operation of God. And of course, the apostle would write about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When he let us know that we are the epistles of Christ. He said, not ministered by physical things. He said, but rather, here we would have a fleshy table of the heart. And that the Spirit of God himself would write. And the ink would be the Spirit. And of course, God would write in our hearts and in our minds the law of God. So as the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the church at Rome, he says, again, wherefore receive ye one another. He's talking to Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, you're to come together. He says, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. The Lord Jesus has received us to the glory of God. So now Paul declares we're to receive one another. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, meaning a minister of the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. There's no doubt that Jesus was a Jew. And as he came here, he lived under the law to the Jews to fulfill it. And he says, here's the reason, to confirm or to make sure the promises that were made to the fathers under the Old Testament time. He says, but also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Here we see the mercy of God extended, because without the law, he brings in the Gentile nation, and they also are able to rejoice in the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the Apostle Paul is going to offer a prayer. He says, now the God of hope. Now he's turning his mind now to the Lord and asking the Lord to bless this congregation to really assemble together into one body. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, to bless us for remaining time this morning, we'll want to look at verse 13, where he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Notice this joy and peace comes in belief. And he says that you may abound in hope. That means that you can just rejoice in it. It would be full. That your life would just redound to the glory of God because of the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and you're going to do this how? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. Abounding in hope is not something we conjure up ourselves. This is something that we need the God of all grace to help us to abound in hope. But thankfully, He's the God of hope. Now, when we look at the word hope here, we've got to define it, of course. We use that word hope in a very different way than the Bible does. We often use hope as a wishful thinking or just some fleeting desire. But that is not the Bible definition of the word hope. The Bible definition of the word hope is this: a firm expectation of things to come based on certain promises. And that's a very good definition, more, I guess as good as one I can bring to you. Once again, a firm expectation that's based on certain promises. What did Paul say in Hebrews 11 verse 1? He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report." He says faith, is the substance, it's the ground, it's the support of things that are hoped for. Here Paul says there are things that God's people desire, they crave. He says, and faith is that which gives us the support of the evidence of those things we hope for, even though we cannot see them. In fact, Paul would tell us in the book of Romans chapter 8 that if a man sees something, why did he yet hope for it? If it's something that we can see, there's no reason to hope for it. But there is something in the distant future that we are longing for, that we hope for. And it's based on certain promises that have been provided throughout the Word of God. Now again, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." When the Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he opens this way. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Really, if you want the greatest definition of what we hope for, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He's the one that we should long for. He's the one that we should desire. He's the one that all of our attention, all of our efforts, all of our heartfelt emotions ought to be towards. He is the goal. That's why Paul would say, "I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Here the Apostle Paul would declare to Timothy, and once again he says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is by the commandment of God our Savior, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." He is what we long for. He is the end of faith. He is that which we are striving towards. He is the goal. He is the mark that Paul was reaching for. He is the prize of the high calling of God. What did he say in Philippians earlier in that very same chapter? He says that I may win Christ. He recognized that Christ was the desire. He was the goal. He was the achievement. And thankfully, of course, we will win Christ not by the fact that we have great strength or stamina in the race of life, but instead because God is the God of all grace. We shall win the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall see Him and experience Him at the last day. The day is approaching, as we heard yesterday at the funeral of Sister Bobby, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return with a shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and all of a sudden our desires that we have long held shall come to full realization when we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified state, part the clouds, and come down out of glory Himself and take us all home to be with the Lord forevermore. That is our hope. That is what we strive for. That's what we continue in gospel service, is longing for that day when finally our hope shall end, because we shall see Him for ourselves, as Job would say, "Whom I shall behold for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after the skin worms destroyed this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's a great definition of hope as well. Here is Job long before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem, Judah. He knew, though, that there was a day coming that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He says, "I knew that my Redeemer liveth.
Elizabeth. How did he know that? Because God himself had introduced the Son of God into the heart of Job, and Job recognized that the Son of God already ruled and reigned. He already existed. He says, but I know my Redeemer liveth, but he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even though, he says, my body may be destroyed, even though my flesh may long have passed away, he says, I know this, the day is coming that I shall behold him for myself. These eyes shall behold him and not another, though my reins or though my body or heart be consumed within me. So again, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is the goal. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. And my friends, when we arrive in glory, he will be the full focus of our praise and our glory. We'll see in him all things completed, all things fulfilled, and in him we'll be totally satisfied. Paul would say this to Titus. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He says to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. I really like how the apostle opens the letter to Titus. Notice again, he says, I'm writing to you in hope of eternal life. Now let's use our definition that the world often uses. Again, the world uses hope as some fleeting wish, something that's fantasy, something that's probably not going to come to pass. You hear some people go into a convenience store. I've stood behind them having to wait for them to pick out their lottery tickets, hoping that they're going to win some money. Well, obviously that's just a chance. It's just a roll of the dice. Who knows whether they will or whether they will not. A lot of times it's nothing more than an irritation for me because they're picking out 20 or 30 of them things and they want one of each and it's holding me up. Here they are, though, in hope of winning some money. Although that hope is not certain at all. In fact, most of the time, they're going to lose money because I promise you, if the state was losing more than what they were gaining, the lottery would come to an end. Much like Las Vegas, my friends, you think you go out there and win a lot of money. Just look at all the power bill those places had to pay. I promise you, they're the one winning far more than what you will. So people go out there with some hope that they're going to strike it rich. We've seen people, especially where I'm from in West Texas, that come out hoping to strike it rich in the oil industry. Far more strike dust and strike oil, and their hope pass away. However, our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ will never pass away, because it's a hope in a certain thing, a certain promise that's been made by God himself. Notice again what Paul says. I'm writing to you, Titus, in hope of eternal life. Paul's saying, I have a firm desire, an expectation that I have eternal life. And I have this, he says, not by anything that I have done. He says, I have eternal life because God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. God made a promise not to me, but he made a promise to himself. That before this world even began, before he spoke it into creation, God devised means, as the Bible would say, that his banished be not expelled from him. God recognizing that man would fall in the garden. God provided even ahead of that fall, and in spite of that fall, made promise with himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost made promise to one another that the redeemed or the elect of God would be purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be sanctified by the Holy Ghost in regeneration, and that Jesus who died for them would be commanded by God to come the second time to take the purchased possession home to glory to be with the Lord forevermore. That is the promise, of the everlasting covenant. Thankfully, this promise was made between the Father to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, and by the Son to the Father to the Holy Ghost, and by the Holy Ghost to the Father and to the Son. You and I just have to be the blessed recipients of the rewards of that promise. Notice again, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, Paul is not saying, I have some fantasy that hopefully someday I'll finally achieve eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, if I can live good enough, if I can fulfill the law long enough, if I can outrun the devil successfully, if I can avoid his temptations and the pitfalls, if I can continue on faithfully unto the end, if I can do all these things just right and finally get to the end of my days and my good works will hopefully outweigh the bad, hopefully I'll finally have eternal life. That is not the description of Paul's testimony of what eternal life is. I love how he records it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor any of the other things he listed, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul speaking with great direction and promise that what God has spoken to us shall come to pass without fail. And notice again he says, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie. I like that he went ahead and put that in there. If he hadn't have, it still would have been good scripture. However, Paul wanted to make sure that we recognize that God who's making this promise, it's not that he won't lie to you, it's that he cannot lie to you. That once God has spoken something, that it is true and it can never be altered. I mean, think back to the days of the king when Daniel was praying to God, when it was ordered that Daniel was to pray in the name of the king only. Daniel was caught by those other presidents that wanted to have occasion against him. They recognized that he had done no wrong. The only thing they could do is get him in his service to God. And so they go to the king and they beguile the king. And the king makes a law that for 30 days, no one can pray to any god except to the name of the king. Of course, the king doesn't know what these men are doing. He signs it into law. You know what the law of the Medo-Persians was? Once the king made a law, couldn't be altered. So what happens? Daniel did just like he always did. Went up to his room, the window was open. 3 times a day, he looked towards Jerusalem and he prayed. And they caught him. You remember what that king tried to do? He looked for every way to get around that law. Couldn't be broken. That was the law of the Medo-Persian Empire. Once it was given, could not be altered. Of course, Daniel was thrown in the den of lions, but God was able to deliver him. He closed the mouths of those lions, and the next morning, here comes the king, and Daniel was still alive. And those wicked men were thrown in. But the point is this, that king, he gave a law that couldn't be altered. But I suppose if he had really wanted to, he would have broke the law. I don't want to get into politics, but we have a man in office right now that doesn't mind bending the law, breaking the law, going around the law, writing his own law. We have a constitution that makes very certain what a man in the office of president can and cannot do. He's not been fulfilling that. And it doesn't matter whether he's a Republican or Democrat. It's happened on both sides of the aisle. But the point is this. We have a constitution that declares this is what is right and this is what is not right. But sometimes you have men in power that are more tyrants than they are presidents that have been elected by the people. And what happens? If they so desire, they just flirt the law, go around the law, break the law. I suppose that king back in Daniel's day, if he'd really wanted to, could have broken the law, but he had good respect for the law. But here God, the Bible says, he cannot lie. It's not that he will not. I mean, that would be good. But God, Paul says it's even better than that. God cannot lie. So here Paul says, in hope of eternal life, Paul says, I have the firm expectation that my life in Christ is eternal. And here's how I know it, because God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And he made the promise not to me, but he made it to his Son, and he made it to the Holy Ghost, that there would be life given to me, and that life would be eternal. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus made clear. What is eternal life? Knowing God the Father. And the day is coming that we'll have the full realization of that when finally Jesus Christ comes the second time. And Christ, who is our hope, when he appears, we'll see the fulfillment. So again, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times, in the right time, manifested it or made it clear through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul doesn't say that I preach so that I can give eternal life. He says, I'm preaching because I've been commanded to preach. And I also preach because in due times, this truth was manifested through preaching. The preaching of the gospel of the Son of God makes clear that we have eternal life in Christ because God, who cannot lie, promised it before the world began. That's why preaching's vital. It's important. We've often heard from the pulpit what preaching will not do. I like to focus on what preaching will do. Preaching will testify to God's people they have eternal life in Christ. And this life that's in His Son was promised by God who cannot lie before the world began. You know why that's important that it was promised before the world began? You and I were not involved in it. There was no requirements placed upon us to be the recipients of it. This was all done in conjunction only with the Trinity of the Godhead. And they made promise to themselves that they would take care of all the means necessary to make sure you and I would have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's vital that Paul not only says that we have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. It's vital that we know that this promise took place before the world even started. God made, He provided. We call Him the God of providence, and certainly He is. He provided for us eternal life in Christ even before He made us. Even before He spoke this world into existence, He made sure there was a way that His people that He loved before the world began could be recovered from their fall in Adam. Talk about a God who provides. Abraham saw that, did he not, in Genesis chapter 22? He called that place Jehovah Jireh, for in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does he mean by that? The Lord will provide. God seeing before makes provision. God saw before our plight. God saw before our fall. God saw before where we would be in Adam. He made provision for it. And He did that through the promise of His Son that He would come and give His life a ransom for many. We turn to Colossians for just a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words in verse 27. He says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now Paul writes this in the middle of a long sentence. Sentence starts way back in verse 21 and continues to verse 29. Let's go back and read it. He says, "And you," speaking to Gentiles, "and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." That's the beginning of the sentence, but let us back up two more verses. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," speaking in Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." That means He had all authority. And that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the express image of the person of God. So when you see Christ, you see God. And that's what Paul here declares. "For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So here we have Christ the reconciler. And notice how He reconciles. He said He made peace. That's what reconciliation is. It's a bringing together. In Adam we fell. There was something broken. There was something severed. See, Adam had a fellowship with God that was destroyed when he ate that fruit. The Bible makes it clear that they talked together face to face. But here Adam partook that fruit and there was a severing of that fellowship that Adam had with the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He made peace. He reconciled. See, we were the enemies of God. And God had enmity against us as well because we had fallen short of that which had been commanded us. But here it says, "It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Do you recognize that all the focus is on Him? That's Christ, the one who did the reconciling. And Christ did the reconciling to Himself. Whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, He says. Then He says, "In you." Now the attention turns to us. He says, "In you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind." And that phrase, "in your mind," is very vital for the next few verses. Here again, He says, He reconciled us. He made peace through the blood of His cross. God is satisfied. We're reconciled as far as God is concerned. The Apostle Paul teaches that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he lets us know that the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled us to God, we're reconciled as far as God is concerned. He's satisfied with what the Lord did. He lets us know that the Lord Jesus Christ had the work of reconciliation. He says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ.
He says, to us is committed the word of reconciliation. Two very different things. Jesus had the work of it. Paul had the word of it. Meaning here, I'm to express what he did in the work of reconciliation. And then you know what the believer has? He has the responsibility to be reconciled to God. But your reconciliation to God is far down on the list. What's most important is God is reconciled to you. And He is. And how? By the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. He says, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And again He says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. This is not in God's mind. God is satisfied. But He says, you were alienated and you were enemies in your mind. And He says, and this was by wicked works. He says, but now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Verse 23 used to really bother me. I read all this and it looks like eternal things are being spoken about here. And then all of a sudden Paul puts this if in there. Now I'm thankful that some of the old preachers that I grew up under always made it clear that if there's an if, that's a condition. And that means it cannot be eternal salvation under consideration. And I realized that that was a gospel truth. But I would come to this verse and I couldn't reconcile this verse in my mind. Because here Paul just said that we were sometimes alienated and we were enemies. But now we've been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. This is His death at Calvary. He says, but now we have to continue in the faith grounded and settled. And there are some among our people and some in the world who have embraced the thought that you must continue in the faith, living faithfully, if you want to make it to heaven at the last day. And some of them even use this verse to try to prove the point. But that's why I said it's very important that we understand verse 21. He says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. This is where verse 23 is talking about. This is in our own minds. It's important that we're reconciled in our own minds. And you know how you're reconciled in your own mind? Continuing in the faith, being grounded and settled, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hope of the gospel. It's eternal life in Him. That's the hope of the gospel. Paul says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you're going to be reconciled in your mind. Now, whether you're reconciled in your mind or not, you're already reconciled in the mind of God. And that's the most important. Some would have us to believe that us being reconciled in our minds and us being satisfied with the work of Christ is more important than God being satisfied and God being reconciled. My friends, if God is satisfied with what Christ has done, don't ever think that your works and your merits are more valuable to God than the merits and the worth and the works of His Son. He values that far and above what He would ever value anything in you. And He says in His Son, I am satisfied with what He's done. And we know that because when He came forth out of the grave, He justified us. When Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb, it guaranteed that you and I were reconciled to God. And here God was satisfied with the one offering of sins by Christ forever. And if God is satisfied with that, we ought to be satisfied as well. But if we're not, it does not alter the fact that God Himself is reconciled because Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. But it is important that we continue in the faith grounded and settled. Why? So that in our minds, we're not alienated and we're not enemies. But instead, we have the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, once again, that hope is Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, turning back a couple books to that wonderful epistle that he wrote to that church. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here Paul has just exhorted that church that they're to walk worthy of how God has called them. Number one, we've been called into divine life. We're to walk worthy of that. We've been called out by the gospel. We're to walk worthy of that. We've been called out to minister to God's people in various ways, and we're to walk worthy of that vocation. And he says, here's how you do so: with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring, that means striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's on us. Here he's let us know that the Spirit is one. We are one. He's going to go on to let us know. But it is on you and I to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. That means that you and I are to strive together every day to make peace with one another. That we don't let outside influence come in, or even our own flesh enter into the picture to divide and try to conquer the peace that we have in the house of God. Too often that's happened. Too often we have seen times where God has abundantly blessed a church. And what happens? The devil gets very angry about that. And when he sees a church being highly blessed and favored of the Lord, you know what he strives to do? He wants to enter into the picture. And he wants to do so by dividing and trying to devour and to break up the good things going on in the house of God. And he'll do so if we're not careful. And that's why Peter says, we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, because our adversary walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes that's an entire church body. So Paul says here, we have the responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. You know how the Spirit will dwell in the house of God? When you and I are in the bonds of peace. When you and I are together. This does not mean that we have to be uniform, but it does declare that we're to be united. We're to be united around the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be united regarding the purpose of the church. We're to be united about the practice of the New Testament church. But we're also to be united in our goals to love and minister one to another. Notice what he says. Here's why: there is one body. Whether we understand or not, we are one. The Bible lets us know over and over that we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. And whether we like it or not, we are molded together as the body of Christ. And I realize in our culture today, everyone wants their independence. I've even talked to people that will not join a church body because they don't want to have to submit themselves. They like being free. There's individuals that will not marry to a wife or to a husband because they do not want to give up their freedom. Not recognizing the great blessings that come when you are united with a spouse or united with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul says there is one body, there's one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. When you and I were called by the Spirit of God into divine life, there was only one hope given to us. When we're called out by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one hope in that calling. There's only one focus of it. And it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever we're called out in a religious way, and yet the goal and the focus is not the Lord Jesus Christ, you will recognize and know that that is not the Spirit of God directing that. Because the Bible made clear through the words of Christ Himself in John chapter 16, that when the Spirit comes, He would not speak of Himself, but rather He would put the light upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my friends, as we assemble together, hopefully as one body, recognizing there is one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling, we understand that that means there's one goal, and that is Christ. There's one focus. There's only one to be desired. And as long as we all keep that as the focus, you know what? It's very easy to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Any time that we put ourselves first or some other goal ahead of Christ, that's where trouble will enter into a body. But so long as every one of us is striving to keep Christ as the central focus of all that we are and all that we do, this body here will be united. This body will be able to continue on and striving together, working in the manner which God intended it to work. There are so many other places we could go this morning. I'd like to turn just for a few moments to the book of Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, we find the Apostle Paul has been delivered from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. He's been arrested going into the temple, and some accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple and defiling it. However, those men knew that Paul did not take a Gentile into the temple of God, but they were looking for an occasion against him, and so they lied. Paul was arrested. And under arrest, he has a nephew that overhears that there's a plot, and the plot is to take Paul's life. So Paul's nephew comes and tells Paul. Paul tells the guard, and the captain of the guard is brought in, and he's told. And a great company of men are gathered and assembled together, and Paul is whisked away by night down to Caesarea, taken out of the authority and the reach of the Jewish people there that wanted to take Paul's life. So here he is down at Caesarea. And as Paul is brought there to Caesarea, we're going to find that he is going to have to give defense several times as to why he's in prison. And as he gives one of those defenses in Acts chapter 24, he will say this, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city." In other words, I didn't try to cause some kind of uprising. I wasn't trying to disturb anybody. I wasn't trying to do anything that was wrong. I had a vow. I went to the temple. I did what was commanded me as a good Jew. He says, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." And he says, "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, Paul uses this also in the chapter before when he recognizes that there are Pharisees and Sadducees gathered together, and he declares, "For the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question." And all of a sudden, there's a great war breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. Now, as Paul is here before this king, he lets him know that, yes, it's true. The way that they call heresy, yes, that's how I worship God. And he says, "The way I worship God is the way that the fathers intended." This is exactly what the law pointed to. And so what I am doing is exactly what the Old Testament commanded me to do. I'm just recognizing that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And he says, "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow." He says, "And here is my hope, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." It was quoted more than once yesterday as Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, that when one passes away that we love, we're not to sorrow as those that have no hope. He is the God of hope. And one of the aspects of hope is that we have a hope that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That means there's a firm expectation. And that firm expectation is based upon a certain promise. Paul will go on in that chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about the resurrection. He says, "This we know because God's word declares it." That's the promise. That's the certain promise. So if God's word has declared it, and God cannot lie, He's the one that's promised it, it is right for us to have this hope, which that hope again is that there is a resurrection at the last day, as Paul would say, of the just but also the unjust. And at that time, when the Lord comes back, all the bodies of all humanity shall be raised from the graves. He would tell us, "They that have done good, under the resurrection of life. They that have done wicked, under the resurrection of damnation." But either way, whether just or unjust, when Jesus comes back, there is going to be a resurrection at the last day. And that is our great hope. That even though death will still conquer us unless the Lord comes back, Jesus Christ will be the final conqueror. And that is our hope, because He's coming back, and death that took our bodies, that took our life on this earth, Jesus Christ shall restore. Paul would say in Titus chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." What is that blessed hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the great hope. That He is going to appear. But not only is he going to appear, he said it's going to be a glorious appearing. It's going to outshine any experience you and I have ever encountered throughout all of our earthly journey. We read about it, and the words even that are recorded in the Scripture are glorious in and of themselves. But I don't believe they even began to scratch the surface of what it's going to be like when we actually experience it. I mean, I love reading there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. When it talks about the Lord Jesus coming back, that He shall descend with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the Bible tells us that the last trump shall sound. Why does it say the last trump? Because there was a Roman custom among their army that as it was time to assemble and to go out to battle, that there would be a first trump. But finally, the last trump would sound, and the last trump would mean that there had been victory. And once the soldiers had heard the last trumpet sound, they knew that they had conquered and that the enemy that was before them was no longer before them anymore. And that's why Paul uses the language that the last trumpet will sound. And what does that mean? That all victory is ours. That all enemies have been conquered. That there's no foe ahead of us any longer. That that's all behind us. It's all in the past. It's all history at that point. And Jesus Christ has made everything right. He's brought all things together. He has reconciled all things to Himself, whether they be in earth or whether they be in heaven. And we see the final and full fulfillment of that truth. So again, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I want to look at a couple more verses and bring it into a practical way for us today. Paul writes to the Hebrews and says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He's just talked about people who fell away. People who have not regarded Christ and just walked off. And how that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible, he says, to renew them again to repentance. Now, when it says it's impossible for me and you, it's not impossible with God. But notice what he says, "But beloved, I'm persuaded better things of you." What's he mean? He means, I'm persuaded you're not going to walk away. I'm persuaded, he says, that you're going to keep on pressing forward. He said, "We're persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." I like that verse. That verse is a great encourager. That verse lets you know that even though people may not notice it, and even though you may go for a while and it doesn't seem there's any blessing in it, that God will never forget your work and labor of love. As Paul would declare to us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that our labor is not in vain if it's in the Lord. It may feel like it's in vain. It may feel like you're just spinning your wheels. It may feel like you're just coming to God's house over and over again, but it's not bringing anything different to your life. It's not really accomplishing anything in the kingdom of God. But my friends, that is the devil telling you a lie. Here Paul says, God is not unrighteous. That means He is righteous. That means He will not forget. God that cannot lie also will not forget. At least He will not forget this. He will not forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, and this is how you showed it toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints in the past, and that you do minister here in the present. And he says, "And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Paul is saying the only way that you're going to have full assurance of hope is keep ministering to the name of God by ministering to God's people. The Bible will let us know in Hebrews 10 that those that draw back, God's soul has no pleasure in them. They fall short of the mark. Here he says, here is the mark, full assurance of hope to the end. How are you going to have this full assurance of hope? By just keep pressing on in the hope of the gospel. By being rooted and grounded. By pressing forward and onward in what the Lord has called you to do. He says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's going to then give us a live example of this. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" Here was Abraham, a man that was aged, had no children, and God says, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your seed." And so God makes this promise, and it says, because he could swear by no greater, he made this promise by his own name. And it says, "And so after he," Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." That means he didn't give up. He pressed on. The Bible would say, "Who against hope believed in hope." He recognized that God was the God of hope. And even though it didn't make sense for him to keep believing this promise, because 100 years finally passed before the promise is actually realized, he still continued to believe it. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, "For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." He says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie." This is two scriptures that let us know God cannot lie. He said that by two immutable things, that means unchangeable, inalterable, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's one of the immutable things, God cannot lie, and he confirmed it by an oath. He made promise, and he can't break the promise. That is two inalterable things. God made promise, and God cannot break the promise. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, that means a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Here he says God has made a promise. He confirms it by an oath. That means he confirms it by his word, and God cannot lie. Those two immutable things ought to give a strong comfort, knowing that God made the promise, God can't break the promise, and now you and I, who have fled for refuge, ought to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And what is that hope? Of course, that it is that we shall see the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the last day, and we're to press onward until we see the full realization of that promise and not give up before we've reached that goal. He says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Who entered the veil? Christ. You know what that just tells me? Who is our hope? Christ. He's sure and he's steadfast, and he's entered into the veil. He's gone on to where we hope to go. He's the way. That's why he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's already been there. And Christ, who is our hope, has shown us that way. So Paul says, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, of which entereth into that within the veil." In other words, you keep pressing forward because Christ has obtained the goal, and you will as well. It seems difficult. It seems hard at times. Sometimes it doesn't seem worth it. But he's made it clear that it is, because it is God who has promised these certain things to each one of us. I want to close in Psalm 42. David says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. As the deer craves water in the field," David said, "I also crave thee." Is that your testimony? Can you honestly say that I crave the Lord as much as the thirsty deer craves water out in the desert? He says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, 'Where is thy God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" David says, "I've craved for the Lord. I sought the Lord. I thirsted for Him to the point that my tears were my meat both day and night. And here the wicked say, 'Where is your God? Where is He? You cry for Him. You beg for Him. You crave Him. Where is He at? I remember these things. He said, I pour out my soul. I've gone with the multitude. I went to the house of God. I went with a voice of joy. I went with a voice of praise. I went with the multitude that kept holy day. In other words, David said, it's been in my experience that there were times of joy and happiness. We've all been there. But that time is now past and gone. And now when I crave the Lord the most, it seems that He is the furthest. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Why? Because He's the God of hope. Hope in God means just rely and trust in Him. Hope in God. Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Hope thou in God. David, in his experience, struggled, just like you and I struggle. And he gave the best encouragement that really can be given, hope in the Lord. Why? Because He's the God of hope. He is the God that you can put your hope in and know that it is a well-placed hope, to know that it will not falter, to know that what you're hoping in is a God who's made promise that will not lie to you, that will not alter what He has said. Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. In the days of struggle, in the days that you're not certain, in the days you don't know how it's all going to unfold, in the days when your soul will not be quiet, in the days that your tears are your meat both night and day, in the days that the wicked come and say, well, here you are crying and craving for the Lord, where is He at? And even though when your soul is disquieted within you, still hope in God. Why? Because the health of His countenance, the face of His countenance, in other words, the shining of His face, shall be upon you again, who is the health of your countenance. That the day is coming, that it's not going to be sorrow, that it's not going to be struggle, that it's not going to be affliction. That whatever it is that's causing fear and affliction and terror right now, that's going to pass away. That which is causing you to distrust and that which is causing you to lack assurance in the Lord, that's going to go away as well. And this is why, because He's the God of hope. That which He's placed within you, the hope of His calling, my friends, He will restore, He will renew. And even though at the moment it's hard to lay hold on the hope set before you, lay hold on it. Why? Because you're laying a hold on God Himself, because He is the God of hope. And that's not fantasy. You're laying a hold on one who is certain, and you're laying hold on promises that a certain God has made to you. And He's made them through the person of His Son, who's kept every single one of them. Why is my soul disquieted within me? Because too often we're looking at other sources. David reminded himself, hope thou in God. And this is why, once again, because He is the God of hope. So we close, we'll read our verse again. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, or prays really for them, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The only way I know to abound in hope and to experience that joy and peace in believing is to continue to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. To continue to remember that we have a hope of eternal life. And this is why, because God, who cannot lie, promised it before the world began. That we're looking for that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the days of darkness and despair and uncertainty, when you remember that those things are certain and true, they will and can overcome the days of darkness in question. Because those things, if we do believe, are unalterable things. Because God, who cannot lie, He confirmed these things by an oath. And that by these two immutable things, we can have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. That's how we abound in hope. By relying on, by grabbing onto the promises that God has given us in His Word. That is how you'll press on through this next dark period and the next trouble and the next one. And that's how David could say, I'm going to hope in God. He says, I'm trusting for the countenance of His face. And notice how he closed the chapter. Oh, my soul, why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for He is the health of my countenance. You know what David just said there? My face was changed. I went from sorrow and tears to laughter and joy. Why? Because my hope was in the Lord, who is the God of hope. May God bless you today as I pray.